Take your Bible with me, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Samuel as we continue our study going through this book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2 today. Would you join me in a word of prayer before we read the Word of God? Father, I just ask that you give us understanding. Lord, help this to illuminate our minds, the darkness, push it away, Father, the darkness of our minds and our heart and sometimes the callousness of your word. We ask that you push that aside, and today we just ask that you give us further insight, not into the scripture itself, but further insight into you, the God of the scriptures, as we look at Hannah's prayer, and it's in your son's name that I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? And beginning in verse 1 of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, hear the word of the Lord. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, and there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He makes low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that word. And you may be seated. Question for you today to begin the message. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? Now, that sounds like a rather stupid question to be speaking about that in a Christian, Protestant, evangelical ministry, church, Sunday morning. Do you believe in God? But it's an amazing question that we have to ask ourselves this morning. Do we seriously believe in God? And we have to be honest with our answers, because there's an amazing, astonishing difference, if you will, for certain people who, yes, believe in God, and then for those who truly believe in God. Because simply, if part of our life is that there is a belief in God, and we have compartmentalized our lives so well, it seems, in modern history, where we've simply compartmentalized that this is what I do during the week, this is what I do on the weekend, this is what I do at work, this is what I do with my family, this is what I do for leisure, this is what I do when I'm serious about life. We have compartmentalized. So many of us are conservative, in at least in the circle that we run in. There's a few progressive, okay, with amongst us. There are people that have given different thought to so many different things. Some of you are sitting here are introverted people that you just kind of like to be by yourself. You're not outgoing. And then there are some extroverts amongst us. Those are the ones that are bubbly and always like involved in trying to get us involved in other things. All good stuff. But the problem is, we have somehow taken our belief in God, and one of the commentators basically said we've domesticated that belief in God. We have brought it to a level that, yes, I'm conservative, yes, I am this, yes, I'm an extrovert, yes, I'm family guy, and I believe in God. I'm a Christian. That is the domestication of our belief in God. Somehow we have simply said that the only effect that my belief in God has in my life is church attendance, let's say. That my belief in God goes so far as to say I believe that I should be in church on a regular basis. Or my belief in God simply has said that I at least ought to spend every day in prayer with Him a little bit. There is something that we say that our belief in God has affected the way we believe, but it has done it such to a minimal extent. It's the same thing with all those other marginalized areas in our lives. And so if I'm politically conservative, there are going to be times which I'm going to espouse that. But I don't live that. I don't completely use my platform of life to completely speak about that and leave my entire life poured into it. And unfortunately, our belief in God in many circles has gone to the same direction. We've domesticated that. And I think that what we're going to see here today, that actually believing in the God of the Bible, the God that speaks here in the Bible to us, true belief in that causes us to live differently. It causes us to live differently. Now, we have to begin to evaluate. This is these honest questions that we need to begin asking ourselves. Is it true that my belief in God has caused me to live differently? Has it caused me to have new ambitions? Has it affected my joy? Does my belief in God affect my joy? Does my belief in God affect my sorrow? Does my belief in God affect the way and how I love? Does my belief in God affect my confidences, my fears? Or do we simply let life dictate that to us? Do we just simply allow life in general to dictate my confidences in certain things and my fears in certain things and when I'm going to have joy or when I'm going to have sorrow? Or does my belief in God affect how I believe, what I believe, and how I act toward that? Because there is an amazingly profound difference in simply having some belief in God and truly having a belief in the God of the Bible that affects the way I actually live. And one of those areas is that of leadership. And that's what we have said all along. The book of 1 Samuel is talking about, and specifically talking about, leadership and how God works out within that mindset of leadership and how He is in the process of bringing good leaders about. It's going to be, what kind of a leader am I to follow? What kind of a leader am I to be? We looked at that in our first week. My belief in God will clearly affect my views on leadership. It's going to change my confidence in leaders. Once again, I don't try to get political from up here. I try to avoid all that. But you begin to think that. How much confidence do you have in our political leaders? Your belief in God should affect how much and what kind of confidence that you have in leaders. Because if it's simply on human might, we've talked about this before, and simply on human right, if you will, we're going to fall. But if we truly understand God and we believe in the God of the Scriptures, we're going to find it's amazing confidence that we can have in certain leaders, and certain times we should have absolutely no confidence in certain leaders because of the Scriptures and the way it talks about. Now, we're going to be talking about Hannah's prayer here today. And those that have been here for the last several weeks know the story up to this particular point. Hannah and Elkanah have not been able to have children. Elkanah has another wife, Peninnah, and she's able to have many children. And Peninnah is her adversary, and she has been just goading her all along. And she is bitter of spirit. Hannah is bitter of spirit. She is a woman who just weeps whenever they go to the times of sacrifice and times of worshiping the Lord. The child has been born. We know that promise that was given after her prayer. A child has been born. Samuel has been born. And this is Hannah's prayer of exaltation to the Lord. I couldn't come up with a proper title for this, no matter what I tried. And it just once again come back. This is a prayer of thanksgiving. This is a prayer of her having an attitude change in her life. But most of all, this is her exaltation of the Lord itself. Now, time-wise, chronologically, I want to keep this in mind. Whether or not this, and I believe it matters very little, whether or not Hannah's prayer is actually prayed, and remember the story, she made a vow with God, God, if you honor your servant and you give me a child, I will give that child back to you for service for his entire life. Now, she has done that. Probably the child is 2 to 3 years old, and she now takes the child back to the tabernacle at the time and talks with the priest Eli and says, this is the child that I prayed for, and he's now yours. Now, whether or not this prayer is done at that moment, we don't know. It would appear to be, because it follows close on the heels of chapter 1, it would appear that that's where it is. However, there's no conclusive evidence that this prayer is done instantly after that moment when they were back up there and the child would be given to Eli. Because there's some indication here that it may have been years later. It could have been that it was immediately after the birth of Samuel. It could have been as soon as the child was born, she's gracious and she's exalting the Lord in this prayer. Or it could be at the time of the weaning, of actually taking the child to the temple, 2 to 3 years after that. Or it could be years after that when she actually prays this prayer and it is ultimately recorded. Because you're going to find here in 1 Samuel that chronologically everything doesn't fall in line. You're going to find that numerous places here. There's going to be a story that's going to be told chronologically, but it's going to revert back to something which had occurred a lot of time before that. And this may be one of those times, but here's the point. It doesn't matter that much. What matters here is the reason for her prayer, the purpose for her prayer. What brought this prayer about? And it is the birth of Samuel. That is what has inspired this prayer, whether it was instantaneous, 2 to 3 years later, or many years later. What has inspired Hannah to pray this prayer has been the birth of that child. That's what we have to keep in mind. And so if there's some things that don't kind of jive with what you think and time-wise, probably leave that there, because the scriptures are silent on that. But what is important is the fact that Hannah's prayer is motivated by God graciously answering her prayer from chapter 1. And we're going to see that in her exaltation, in this prayer, which we probably could study for weeks if we wanted to, just spend our time right here in these 10 verses, it's at the end of her prayer that Hannah is going to become amazingly prophetic. She's going to speak of something in the future. Not simply exaltation, not simply giving thanks to God and exalting God's name, but she's going to be amazingly prophetic, probably unknowing to her at the time of how prophetic she actually was. But the Holy Spirit has led her in it. So let's take a look at this prayer of Hannah. And once again, I'm hoping to be able to get through all of this today. And we might not. But let's begin in these first two verses here. And look at how she begins her prayer. This is an amazing praise to God, that how incomparable God actually is. How there is nobody like God. Once again, the question I asked to begin with, do you believe in God? This is not a woman who simply superficially believes in God, that her faith is simply superficial, that she has enough faith, if you will, to believe in God, like we would say today, enough faith for salvation itself. This is deep faith, and we're going to see that there is no superficiality in her faith just by the way she begins to speak about God. She's going to have joy. She's going to have delight in God. She's going to show that he is utterly incompatible with anything else in this world. There is nothing to compare to God. Look at that very first verse. My heart exalts in the Lord. Now this word here, depending upon which version you're using, probably says my horn is exalted in the Lord, or my strength is exalted in the Lord. Same meaning. I believe that for poetic uses, it's probably better explain my horn, and I'll have to explain that a little bit, so I'm going to use it from that perspective, the ESV. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Remember the last time Hannah prayed? Remember, we looked at it last week in chapter 1. We looked at it. Much different person, isn't she? I mean, it is amazingly different in her prayer now. She was deeply distressed. Remember these words that she had used about her from Elkanah, also about her from her own mouth? She was deeply distressed. She wept bitterly before the Lord as she poured her soul out. One of the reasons was she was being taunted, if you will, by her rival, by Peninnah. Peninnah knew that the Lord had shut her womb up, that she was not having children because God himself had said no children. Peninnah knew that and really rubbed it in to Hannah. And it made her amazingly bitter of spirit. But Hannah now speaks differently of it, doesn't she? She speaks about her heart rejoicing, her heart exalting, her horn exalting the Lord, and she talks about her mouth. Everything about her has changed. Everything. Not simply one area of her life. Hence why I asked that question at the very beginning. Does our belief in God affect our very core? Everything that we do. Do we live differently because of it? Hannah did, just based upon that very first verse here. It's affected everything in her life, her heart, her horn, her strength, her mouth. Every part of her being is now being affected, where she is overwhelmingly joyful about this. She speaks amazingly extravagant about it. Remember Elkanah asking, why are you so upset? Why is your heart sad, is what her husband had asked her before. Literally, it was, why is your heart bad? But we would interpret that today like a morally bad person. No, if there's something corrupt about the heart, you're not looking this way. Why are you sad? Is what Elkanah was asking. Amazing transformation. Troubled spirit during that time. And now her sad heart, her troubled spirit has been transformed. Because now she's exalting in the Lord. When the scriptures talk about this issue of the heart, as it says here, that her heart exalts in the Lord. Keep in mind, the Old Testament talks more about and uses the word heart. Well, not just the Old Testament, all of Scripture, but specifically in the Old Testament, when the word heart is used for somebody, it's talking about more than simply the seat of their emotions, just simply what they feel about. They are talking about the very core of this person, their heart. And not that beating thing, not that beating muscle that's within each of us either. And not of simply our emotions. When you see this word heart in the Old Testament, it's talking about our thoughts. It's talking about the plans. It's talking about my will. It's talking about the decisions that I make, as well as my deep emotions. When we talk about the Spirit, we're saying that it is the very core of Hannah, that her joy is overwhelmingly coming from. Not simply the circumstance of that moment that has simply given her a smile on her face. Her very core is now weeping with joy. My strength, my horn, depending upon the version that you have. I kind of like my horn in this one. And because the poeticness of it, once again, in the Old Testament writings, you will see times that it talks about my horn is lifted up. You are going to lift up my horn. You will exalt the horn of your nation Israel. You're going to lift up my horn. It's talking a little bit more there about the strength, but the picture is that of animals. An animal during Old Testament times was strength viewed if he had a majestic horn. Now, any of you deer hunters in here, would you rather kill that? I better be careful. Would you rather kill that little 6-point that's legal in particular areas, or do you want to kill that 12-point that has that 22-inch spread and you know just knocked every buck out of the woods over the last 2 to 3 months fighting for his territory and he's the victor? Which one do we want to kill, guys? You know which ones we want to kill. We want to show the one that has the strength, the one that shows his strength, be able to show and exalt himself above other things. And that's a picture that we see when we talk about the horn. It's about the glory. It's about the power of that particular animal. It's about the triumph of that animal when we talk about the horn within the Old Testament. That's what she's saying here, that her horn will exalt in God. Her glory, the power that she is exhibiting at this particular point, that she's feeling, has been changed from great anxiety to where she says, my horn itself is raised high as it exalts in you. Once again, another picture poetically here is when she talks about her mouth. My mouth derides my enemies. Okay, my mouth derides my enemies. I will not confess to liking cats, but we have two at the house, and I find them fascinating. One in particular will always get after the younger one by simply opening its mouth. Now, if you have any cats around your house, watch when they warn each other. They just open their mouth very wild, and there's this satanic guttural sound that comes out of a cat, which amazes me at times. Okay, but it's warning the other cat. You mess with me? It's old, so it'd probably die. But if you mess with me, at least I'm warning you, I'm coming after you. And that, this is one of the pictures that she has there. My mouth derides my enemies. She has changed completely. It's not her own strength. It's not her abilities at this particular point. But her whole core has changed, where her horn, her strength, has been exalted in Christ. And she is saying the same thing. I am able now, as a lion may be able to open that mouth to show there is strength here. Not in and of herself, by any stretch of the imagination. You're going to see that here in a little bit. But to say, things have changed. I'm no longer bitterness of soul. And so we see this graphic language that Hannah uses right off the bat here. We can appreciate it if we keep in mind how poetic this is and how the point that she's trying to make within her prayer is. And sometimes we actually think that maybe it's a little overdramatic. As I began to read through this, I thought, really? It's a little bit overdramatic. Yes, she's had a baby when she was barren. And yes, that was an amazing personal joy to her and to Elkanah for that culture. Once again, go back and look at the last couple of messages for you to understand that. Yes, it was an amazing joy for that. But is it a little overreach where we're talking about strength? We're talking about the horn of this particular animal. We're talking about that mouth that's opened and is going to show its strength. And then for her to say, because I rejoice in your salvation. We rejoice in your salvation. Does it sound a little overdramatic? She had a baby. And a great thing having a baby. Okay, you new moms, okay? This is a great thing to have a baby. Children are blessings of the Lord. But isn't it a little overdramatic to say, that's my salvation. The birth of this child is my salvation. And I don't think that it is. I think that it is the, she's not exaggerating the birth of this child, even though it does sound more like she's a victor, like she's the leader of some victorious army that she has now led into battle, and God has granted this victory, and she's amazingly thankful to God. But as I began to look at this, it isn't so much the salvation itself. It isn't so much the birth of this child as it was the purpose. It was what precipitated this. But it's in those key words, because I rejoice in my salvation. No, I was wrong. Because I rejoice in my strength. No. She's rejoicing in something very specific. She's rejoicing in your salvation, Lord. Look at those previous words. Her heart's exulting in the Lord. Her horn is going to be lifted up in the Lord, and she is going to rejoice in your salvation, Lord, as much as she was amazingly rejoicing in the circumstances which changed here and in the birth of this child. She understood very clearly, this is all about the Lord. It's all about Him, as this entire book is, as entire scriptures themselves are, about the Lord. She's no longer bitterly distressed. She's no longer weeping. Why? Simply because she had a child? Part of it precipitated it? But she knew at the very core there was so much more here. She uses this extreme language to be able to show that it's only God Himself who was able to open her womb. It was only the privilege that God Himself has been to her at this particular time. That extreme language comes once again, as we looked last week, when she was saying, look upon my affliction, Lord. Look upon the affliction of your servant and what I'm going through here. She reverted back to the words of the nation of Israel. Keep all of this in mind as we study. You're going to see that weaved all the way through here. This is a picture in 1 Samuel of God saying, this isn't about Elkanah. This isn't about that certain man. This isn't about Hannah. This isn't even about Samuel. And I submit to you, it's not even just about the nation of Israel and leadership, but it is about the leadership of the world and King Jesus. That's what this is all leading us to. And so we see her reverting back to that language. Remember this affliction of your servant, like you remember the affliction of your people when they were in Egypt, when they were in slavery, and what you did. When you remembered their affliction, you acted upon that. And just like they, in that time, prayed to God about remembering their affliction while they were in Egypt, and then God granting it, they rejoiced with these words as a nation of Israel. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Doesn't Hannah's prayer almost sound exactly the same? She's using the same language that the nation of Israel used during those particular times when they would cry out to God. God remembered them and granted them salvation. That's the wording she's using. So what we have here is an amazing picture of Hannah going way beyond simply the birth of this particular child. She prayed for this child. She used that language of affliction. And now that God has the same language that the Israelites would have used, and now she's using the same language that once Israel's sufferings had been granted, that of salvation. And so we see that in Hannah's prayer, in Hannah's story, her amazing connection between her and Israel's history. And I submit to you that you're going to see the connection between not only their history and their salvation, but yours and my salvation also. I think that she speaks much more profoundly than ever she thought she ever could, especially in those last couple of verses where she's going to speak as a prophet. Now, look at verse 2 with me as we continue down through these few verses. Look at her exuberant faith. Same faith that Moses had, same faith that the Israelites had had at the time of their Exodus. They understood the uniqueness of God. Keep in mind, my question to you, do you believe in God? Do you believe in God to the degree that Hannah believed in God, that it affects her? Look at her exuberance about God. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. I'll just take you back to Moses. In the Exodus times, when the nation of Israel was leading, they have left. Listen to them singing. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You see the same terminologies? Who is like our God? There is nothing compares to the Lord. Nothing. We have to understand that. We sometimes think that there are things that come tantamount to comparing with God in our lives. Our abilities, our strengths. God has granted us gifts. God has given. And somehow we want to say, if enough of us get on the same page here, we're going to really do some good. We're really going to be able to kind of lift ourselves up here. And we need to keep in mind, we are to do that. We are to use our strengths and abilities to glorify God and all that thing. But ultimately, none of that compares to God. There is none like you, she says. There's three statements that she uses there, the middle one. There is none beside you. There is nobody comparable to you. The first words that she looks at, there's nobody holy like you. Talking about God's morality. You think morality in any way, shape, or form is going to rest with our government? Do you think that our morality, is it going to ultimately rest in our justice system or judicial systems? Do you think that there is a judge anywhere on the face of this earth that ultimately is going to be the epitome of morality? Do you think our Supreme Court is going to be the epitome of morality? We've got a long way to think beyond that. We've got to say there is none holy like you. And then she uses another word, doesn't she? You're my rock. She talks about this rock, this protection. You think the government is going to be able to protect us? Do you think that it's going to be able to ultimately give me security? Do you think the church can? I'm going to shoot myself in the foot here if I'm not careful. Do we somehow put this rock in the fact that we're church members and the church is going to protect me? There is no rock like God himself. There is no security like God. Governments are going to fail us. Man's churches are going to fail us. And we have to understand that there is nothing, nothing that compares to God. We may put some of our hopes and we may put our confidences and things and our dreams and certain other options in our life. But young people, I mean, you need to be thinking about your future. You need to think about where you're putting your confidence. You need to think about where my dreams are going. And if they're anywhere other than in the mighty rock of God himself and in his security, it is destined to fail. Do we think like Hannah thinks about God? Look what she says in verse 3. She's going to give us some kind of a different view of things. Once she now says, here is where I'm coming from. This is my God. This is who I think about. And all of these different aspects that I'm going to start thinking about, you're going to see, are going to be different if I look from God's point of view, from God understanding all of this. And she gives us these several ideas. Look at verse 3. First, it's interesting. First, verse 3, I kind of titled in my own notes here. Verse 3 is basically, get over yourself. That's what she's basically saying here. Holy Spirit, through this amazing prayer, basically says, get over yourself. Talk no more so very proud. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. This is the central verse within her prayer right here. And I was going to key in on this completely today. Maybe I should. But it's amazing when I begin to think about this. First thing Hannah says is, get over yourself. No arrogant speech, no proud speaking should come out of it. These attitudes that we have, these actions that we have, somehow thinking, look what I built. Look what I've done. Look at that message I preached. Don't let that kind of talk come out of our mouths. She's saying, get over this arrogance. Because God himself is a God of knowledge. Amazing, and I can't wait to get back to table talks, because we're going to view this a little bit deeper. What does it mean that God is a God of knowledge? Oh man, I've been reading this week, putting myself in delirium almost, just reading this stuff and trying to get a grasp on what does it mean that God is simply a God of knowledge. It goes way beyond simply God knows. Simply, God can see everything that has occurred, what's currently happened, and what's going to happen in the future. It goes way beyond that. It is tied in with His goodness. It is tied in with His working. It is tied in with His creation. It is tied in with His sustaining. All of it is found upon God's knowledge. He knows everything. It isn't some abstract thought for you and I to have. It's not simply some religious idea. This idea that God is a God of knowledge is how He relates to you and I. You think you have a secret which nobody knows? You may be right on this side of heaven, but it's known to God. Everything that we have done, every thought that we have ever had, even before it is on our lips, the very words that I'm about to say are already known to God. It is how He relates to you and I. There is no possible way to deceive God. You understand it? There is no possible way to surprise God. He has never once in His existence poked any of the other members of the Trinity or any of the angels and said, "Did you know that?" Never once. It's impossible for us to deceive God. So that's what she's saying. That's what the beginning of her prayer is. There's a unique God that knows absolutely everything. So don't let arrogant speech come out of your mouth. Don't let self-centeredness, self-ambition, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, don't let it even come out of our mouths. Because this is all about God who knows you. This is all about God in His foreknowledge of knowing you. This is all about God in His process of bringing all of this about in your life. That's what the knowledge of God is. And because of that very thing, we have nothing to brag about. All of our human actions need to be seen in the light of those last couple of words that she said. The Lord is a God of knowledge. And guess what? By Him, all actions are weighed. Do you see now why I asked the question at the beginning of the message? Do you believe in God? Because if we do, and He's a God of all knowledge, then all of our actions have to be weighed in light of that very thing. You see Penina's cruelty? Do you see Penina's hatefulness toward her? Look at it in God's perspective. Keep it in understanding that God Himself absolutely had closed her womb up. But God also was going to miraculously open her womb and bring leadership ultimately to this nation. Not simply joy to her, but ultimately. We have to look, and we need to begin today to begin to think about those things, to say, in the light of the knowledge of God Himself, is my actions weighed? How are my human abilities weighed before God? God has given me an analytical mind. God has given me a mechanical mind. God has given me a compassionate heart. We begin to, I'm not saying about me personally, okay? Anybody know anything about mechanical thing? No, that ain't true. But God has given us those abilities. And so we begin to look at this as somehow these are human abilities. These are human achievements in my life. How does that change when I begin to look at this perspective, to say everything needs to be weighed through the very thoughts of God? When that becomes true in our lives, my self-confidence goes down. My pride goes out the door. Oh, I may be an amazingly confident person, but I'm confident in God Himself. That's what true confidence is, not confidence in myself. And that's what she's saying right off the bat. The arrogant mouth must be silenced. She's going to talk here too about the power that turns this world completely around. Look, she's going to begin in verse 4 through 8. She gives us a series of these things that may very well generate human pride. Okay? The bows of the mighty are broken. She's not saying not to worry about the bows of your enemy. You know, the bows and arrows type thing. She's talking about the bows of the mighty are broken. keep in mind that there are some amazingly fearful warriors that have pursued her people, the Egyptians. Let my people go, you know, that whole story. Okay, after the seventh plague, Pharaoh says, get out of here, we can't take it anymore. And he has a change of heart once they're in the desert, and he pursues them with chariots. He pursues them with a mighty armor. He pursues them with bows. And what happens to them? They're broken. They are broken. I'm not here to tell us not to underestimate the ability of the world's bows and of Satan's bows to do harm to us. I'm not saying that, because they are amazingly powerful indeed. But ultimately, before God and in the knowledge of God and in the light of the knowledge of God, we understand that the bows of the mighty are going to be broken. The Lord demolishes human power. You'd think somehow that our experiment of democracy in this world for 250 years is somehow going to build itself up, that even God himself is going to have a problem to shake at its very core. We have shaken it at its core in the last 3 months quicker than anything has ever done in our country. God raises up leaders and he brings leaders down. He raises up governments and he brings governments down. Human power is amazingly feeble before a mighty God. That's how we apply my knowledge and my belief in God to the understanding of today's stuff that's going on in our culture. And then look what she sees, the other side of that. But the feeble, those weaklings, they bind on in strength. God's going to bring down the powerful. It can't ultimately stand before God when it gets to arrogance. It cannot ultimately stand there. But it's those weaklings, it's those feeble that are going to bind in strength. You know one of the stories we're going to see, right? In chapter 17, you're going to see a little boy come in front of a big giant. And you're going to hear some amazing arrogance out of that giant. And you're going to see his strength. You're going to see a mighty warrior standing before him. And a little boy can't even wear armor. But he's got a little sling. Got a couple little stones in there. And we're going to see the strength of God in the midst of that. That even the feeble are going to be bound up in strength at that time. Why? Because David was simply a good shot with a slingshot? Partly. Okay, the whole lesson within that framework. He knew how to use what God had given him. But it wasn't because he was able to hit. It was because God himself directed everything that occurred at that day. That is where the feeble are bound up in strength. Human power, human weakness, looks completely different if you and I believe in the God that Hannah believed in. We turn from that human power to human plenty in verse 5. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those people which at some particular point had it all. And I want you to think about some people in your life right now. And if you get anxious about people in your life that you see, neighbors in your life that are seem godless, and yet they amazingly seem to be blessed by God. Read Psalm 73. You'll see the feet of those people being put on slippery slope. But she says here that those people which think they have plenty in this life are ones that are going to have it taken away from them. Later on in this book, in 1 Samuel, you're going to see a picture of a very rich man and the feast that he's going to have. And David is going to send his men in there to be fed because they've watched over them, given him protection. And you're going to see that man saying, get out of here. I got nothing to do with you. And I'm not going to spoil that whole story. The bottom line is this. Ultimately, that's taken away from that man of plenty. And those people which needed to be fed were providentially taken care of by God himself. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Those which had plenty are going to have it taken away. Those which hungered are going to be fed. She continually talks about human security can't be measured by our prosperity here. There is no rock like our God. Do we believe in God like Hannah believed in God? The reversals have occurred here. Look at 5. This is why I'm saying that the particular passage, when I began the message, got to be a little careful when we put this in chronological order here. Whether this actually occurred, I think the more that I read it, I don't believe it actually occurred at that particular time when she takes some child up to Eli because of this next verse. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Once again, it could be just a number of perfection in the Hebrew writings. And anytime you talk about the number 7, there was a sense of perfection that this one child was what she prayed for. And the salvation of God is absolutely perfection. And so it could have been right afterwards. A possible explanation to that, a very plausible explanation for it. But it's also the possibility that this could have been after her womb was opened. And she herself has now had 7 children. The possibility exists for that. And if that's the case, it makes sense to look at that next verse. But she who has many children is forlorn. Remember Penina? Many children. Historically, we don't know what happened to all of her children. We don't know the story and how that ends with her. But the picture would be that God has reversed all of that. God, who is the rock of our salvation. God is the one who is holy and righteous above all things. Nothing comparable has been able to take the rich and make them poor. Has taken the poor, made them rich. Has taken the weak, made them strong. Has taken the strong, brought them down. Has taken the barren and given her children. Has taken the one who had all his children and made her forlorn. And her distress herself in the midst of all of it. God can and does reverse human circumstances completely in his salvation. The Lord kills, he brings to life, he brings down to Sheol and raises up. I'm not even getting into the passage here, what I believe Hannah's talking about, the resurrection of the dead here. An opportunity for us to see that the Old Testament taught resurrection of the dead. The Lord makes poor, makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. You see, once again, what she's talking about here is God is the one that's in charge of all of this. Our confidence cannot be in ourselves. Our confidence cannot be in any human entities whatsoever. That ultimately God himself is going to bring down. By the way, I'm going to close this message next week, but I just want to make one point that's not even in my notes here today. A couple of men have been meeting this week. We were talking about this particular passage. It amazes me how modern evangelicalism today gives the gospel to people. We only give half of the gospel. Because as I was reading this, I said, it doesn't sound like a gospel that I may be given to my neighbors who need Christ. I would say, the Lord brings to life, the Lord raises up, the Lord makes rich, the Lord exalts, he raises up the poor, and he lifts the needy, he has people sit with the princes, and he inherits great honor to them. That's our gospel message, isn't it, today? Listen, give God a try. So many good things in store for you today. You got a messed up life? Okay, God can straighten that out. He can untangle all of the messiness of your life. And he can set you on a path of peace. And he can set you on a path of wonder. And he can be the answers to all of those particular issues. Is that true? Absolutely, that is true. But it's only half of the gospel. It's only half of the gospel. Why would most of us, if you are working 40 hours a week this week, why would you really have to worry, truly worry, about feeding the family? Truly worry. Not maybe making enough, I understand all of that, but truly that we're working. I don't have that great of a need. I'm not on the pauper's heap here. Oh, and you're saying I need to get saved because God has some great plan for me in all the future? Well, I plan on being there with you. I plan on being there. God's going to work all that out for us. The other side of the gospel is this: God is a God of wrath. God is a God of judgment. And so when it says that he has lifted people up, he brings to life. Read the first portion of it. The Lord kills and he brings to life. It's the full gospel that we have to present to people. If they don't see a need of salvation, why in the world would they even listen to our message about being saved? If I'm not drowning in the middle of the ocean, why would you want to talk to me about a life ring? Why would you want to talk to me about a lifeboat? I'm not in the middle of an ocean. We need to give the full gospel. Instead of simply saying that he raises people up, we understand he brings down to hell and he raises up. The Lord makes rich? Sure. But it also says the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He exalts, but he also brings low. And I'm telling you something, folks. You think life is bad and God is on your doorstep right now like hound? We talk about the hounds of hell, the hounds of heaven, we even talk about. That God is there pursuing us. He may be very well bringing us low to the particular point where we get so low that we realize my arrogance, my self-pride, my self-confidence has got to go out the window and I've got to throw myself at the very seat of Christ to say, save me. That's what she's going to say here at the end when she talks about the Messiah. So we want to say God lifts up. We need to present also the gospel message that God brings low. And we may say, it ain't that bad. Things are tough. I don't know that I need God yet. I can make this thing through. Oh, what an arrogant place we place ourselves in at that moment. Because God brings lower. God will take to the very pit of hell before he exalts us. And so my encouragement to you today in closing is going to be this. We're going to finish this message next week. It's amazing encouragement from the fact that God is the creator God. This is all his anyways. But my encouragement to you this morning, don't make God bring you lower. Don't make God knock all of those pinions out from underneath you. Don't make him, before he exalts you, to bring you even lower than you are. Understand, Christ himself is the answer. As she's going to say, the last verses that she says in verse 10, he will give strength to his king. God is going to give strength to his king and exalt the horn, the strength of his anointed. And guess what that word is? Anointed in the Hebrew. Meshua, Messiah. How she knew the coming Messiah was also king, I have no idea. But she did. So the question today is, do we believe in God? Do we believe in all of the scripture when we talk about God and all of his aspects and understanding that ultimately it is King Jesus that we bow before? I'm going to close today, not with a prayer, before the worship team comes up. Are we okay, Jake? Of a brand new song just this week released by the Gettys. And just a phenomenal, came through last night, and I had it downloaded for us to see. Listen to the words of this song. I'm sure it's going to be a song of the month. The first time it was played worldwide was this week, especially the last verse. Think of the words of the last verse when this song was just written a couple of months ago before COVID, before the riots, before all the chaos and everything. Amazing song that we're going to sing here. But what is it? Forever King Jesus. That's where the book of 1 Samuel is going, folks. And I encourage you today, if you haven't, you bow your knee before not simply the God of creation, not simply the God of this particular book, but you bow your knee before King Jesus, who himself has paid that price for you. And all we need is place that faith in Jesus Christ, turning from our sins. And you yourself will be able to pray like Hannah has done. My rock and my salvation. Jake? together.
My hymn of praise shall be forever Jesus, my firm foundation in shifting sand, my strength and hope through many fears and failures, the disappointments of the past. His constant love has held me back. So for all my days, I will sing my praise to the King. Forever, Jesus. Though the storms may rage, He is strong to save. He's the King. When shadows lengthen before my eyes, my Lord and friend, companion through the valley, when dearest ones are left behind, His hand will lead me to the light. Forever, Jesus, though the storms may.